Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 29. We'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll travel over to 31, a couple of chapters down, and we'll read a few verses there at the beginning of the chapter as well. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Now turn with me over to chapter 31. Verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen or helped shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him, from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are continuing on in our study of the names of God, and now we are moving into what we call the Yahweh constructs. And the first name that we will study this day, you'll see the spelling in your bulletins if you want to write it in your notes, is Yahweh Tsevaot. Yahweh Tsevaot, T-S-E-V-A-O-T-H. Or if you want, T-S-E-B-A-O-T-H. When we have a Greek translation of that term, they use the Greek word, or the Greek letter, we call it beta. Thanasis Aristoteles Vasilopoulos, my friend that taught me Greek, how to pronounce Greek, pronounced it Vita. So that B/V sound is the same in both Hebrew and Greek. And you can write either one in your notes. Yahweh Tsevaoth. The word Tsevaoth itself is used some 260 times in the Old Testament. And it is used very often in construct with the term Yahweh. Of course, Yahweh is that, if you remember from last week, that covenant-keeping, promise-honoring name of the Lord that speaks of His eternity and of His unchanging nature. And so we have then, in this word Tzevaoth, we add to that understanding with the understanding of God as mighty, as powerful, as commanding armies, if you will. The word itself, Tzevaoth, is used in several different ways in the Old Testament, and we'll run a brief survey through that just to show you some of those usages. Again, not covering all 250-something through, you know, for time's sake and not wanting to make it tedious. But still, we need to see some of those uses so we can figure out and we can come to believe and not just take my word for it, but really come to believe from the Scriptures what God is teaching us when He takes to Himself the name Tzevaoth or Yahweh Tzevaoth. Now, sometimes you'll see in your Bibles, we'll actually sing this. Will we sing it? No, we're not going to sing it. It's in the latter half of Psalm 80. We're going to sing the first half of Psalm 80 where it's God of hosts, Elohim Tzevaoth. But in the last part of that psalm, it's Yahweh Elohim Tzevaoth, which is a super-duper royal name of God, speaking of His might, His power, His commanding armies, His unchanging and covenantal nature. It's really the grand name of God. Some theologians actually take Yahweh Tzevaoth and they say it is kind of the same as Yahweh. In other words, when they talk about the Yahweh constructs, they speak of Yahweh Tzevaoth as the name of God that really corresponds most properly to Yahweh itself. I think that there are many Yahweh constructs. We'll study some of them in the ensuing weeks. So, first of all then, the first use that we have of the word Tzevaoth in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 12. Turn with me there. Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 11, "And thus shall ye eat it," talking about the Egyptian Passover, "with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand. And ye shall," sorry, it's 41, not 14. That's why I was having trouble. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Okay, so the word hosts there is the word Tzevaoth. And when we think of hosts, we think of not necessarily an army, although it can be an army, but really we think of the people that are gathered together for a particular service unto the Lord. And in its most basic form, that's what the word host is. It is a group of entities, because sometimes the stars are spoken of as the host of the Lord, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it is a group of entities that are gathered together and mustered, if you will. You know what mustard is, children? Yeah, it's that yellow stuff you put on your sandwich. Well, that's not what we mean here. M-U-S-T-A-R-D, that's the yellow stuff you put on your sandwich. M-U-S-T-E-R, to muster something, is to make it ready, to pull it together, to get it organized and set up for the work that it's about to partake of, right? So you muster an army. You muster a construction force to build a building. You muster your forces to do this thing or that thing. And in some cases, as in this case here in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, if you remember what the stated purpose of the Exodus was, do you remember? What was Moses told to go to tell Pharaoh? let my people go that they may worship me 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Remember that? They are called the hosts of the Lord here because they are mustered, M-U-S-T-E-R-E-D, they are mustered for that purpose. They are mustered, they are called together and given a purpose so that they come out of Egypt as a host gathered together for the purpose of going forth to worship the Lord 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So that's what the word host means here. It doesn't include just the army, but all of the women and all of the children and all of the rest. In some cases, because it speaks of mustering a people for a particular service, it's used of an army. That makes sense, doesn't it? Don't you muster an army for the battle? Right? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 9, we read this, "And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of armies to lead the people." The word their armies is the word Tzevaot. Okay? In 1 Kings chapter 2 as well, we have the same use. And you can follow along as I read just one verse, verse 5. "Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the hosts of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet." Notice they are the leaders, the captains of the host. And host there most certainly refers to an army. Both Abner and Amasa were generals, if you will, in Israel's armed forces. All right, now, sometimes the word appears as a singular noun, and yet it carries the idea of a plural. I've told you this before, but when you hear the word, when you hear a Hebrew word and it has an O-T-H ending on it, Tzevaot, that ot, that speaks of a plural. That's the feminine plural in Hebrew. But sometimes the word Tzeva appears, singular host, and yet it carries with it a plural understanding. All right, so let's look at just a couple of those. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, at the creation, it says that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all their host. All their host. In other words, everything that made up of that made them up. Now, if we think of the base meaning of that word Tzeva or Tzevaot as to muster something for a purpose, we think that when the Lord describes His creation or the creation of the universe as a host, that He had a purpose in creating what He created, right? That He's not simply an uninterested creator. He's not simply a watchmaker that has created the world and wound it up like a watch, and now He's set it on the table so that it can spin in its own way. No, He has a purpose for His creation. It is a host that the creation is called. In Isaiah chapter 13, we'll just look at, I have seven or eight listed here. We'll look at just the particular there in Genesis and here in Isaiah chapter 13. Chapter 13 and verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle." Very interesting use of those terms there in Isaiah 13:4. But we see then that mustering, if you will, that the Lord gathers a people together. Sometimes He speaks of them as the hosts, because hosts can sometimes refer to one individual soldier, but most often it is a gathering together of entities to serve the Lord with a particular purpose. And then sometimes the term is also used for the war or battle itself. In other words, it's used of the conflict. Notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, And we'll skip down to verse 18. The sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, were 44,703 that went out to the Tseva, to the war, to the battle. And sometimes the word battle is put there because the hosts come together and they make a battle, right? And so sometimes that's, we see this in English. I don't know if you remember or not, how many of you have read or perhaps even seen the movie Henry V, Henry V. Seen that, right? That Shakespearean play based on Henry V. Yeah, him, that's right. At the Battle of Agincourt, when Henry V calls on the name of the Lord before the battle, he calls him God of Battles. That's the same thing as saying Yahweh Tsebaoth, God of Battles, or God of Armies, or God of Conflicts, God of Battles. Okay? All right, so then when we think of Yahweh Tsebaoth, let's go ahead and bring them together now. We think, first of all, is God who commands all things, for He musters them all together to fulfill His will. And we'll go there to show that in Isaiah chapter 14. Now, before we start in our reading of Isaiah chapter 14, I want you to know that Isaiah 14 is a passage that has a popular interpretation of it today that is, shall we say, balloon juice. Balloon juice. Doesn't make any sense. When the King James translates Son of the Morning as Lucifer here, that has given leave to some to think that this passage is about Satan. It's not. It's not about Satan. And if you were to read the entire passage in its context, rather than pick that one verse out of the context, you would see that it is not about Satan at all. It is indeed about Babylon and the king of Babylon. So it's not about Satan. But notice, let's skip down to verse 24. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tsebaoth, hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For Yahweh Tsebaoth, the Lord of hosts, hath purposed, who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? So we see in this passage that the Lord brings everything at his disposal to bear upon the working out of his decree and the pressing forward of his providence. Right? Children, you remember, how doth God execute his decree? The Lord executes his decree in the works of what? Creation and providence. That's right. So first he creates all things. He musters them. We saw that in Genesis chapter 2. And then he orders them. He musters them for the fulfilling of his will. And in that sense, he is Yahweh Tsebaoth. He is the Lord who musters the entire created order. Creation, brothers and sisters, you know this, you've heard me say it. Creation serves the ends of the Lord, and those ends are a redemptive end. So the Lord has created everything that He has created for the very purpose of bringing many sons to glory. And He musters them all. He creates and orders providentially every act of every one of His hosts in heaven or in earth. He musters them for His purposes. So when we talk of Yahweh Tsebaoth, then, we think of the God who commands the heavens and the earth. He calls them into existence, and then He commands them to do His will. As Yahweh Tsevaoth, He is the captain of that mighty army. And we have seen Him move His armies, haven't we? We have seen Egyptian, the mightiest nation upon earth at that time, brought to its knees by His what? By His small armies. By Him mustering lice and locusts. By Him mustering the light or mustering up the darkness. By Him sending forth dust and causing it to be boils breaking out. By His small armies, the Lord Tsevaoth commands, and it is done. Well, this has many implications, doesn't it? We've said this before, but let's be reminded of this. The weather is hot right now. Yeah, Pastor, tell me something I don't know. We know it's hot. It's hot outside. You go outside and it's really hot. Now, praise God that it's been somewhat dry, but it has been very hot. I know some folks, well, for the first time, you know, I have in my vehicle, I have a place that I put my phone up on the dashboard when I'm driving. And if you're charging your phone and it's in the sunlight at the same time, I didn't know my phone would do this, but it shut off. And it actually put up a little thing on the screen that said, temperature. Yeah, it's been hot. Okay, it's been hot. We understand that. All right, well, why has it been hot? Well, or why do floods come? You know, why in the upper Midwest are they having floods right now? Or why, you know, a few years back when we were in the midst of a drought and we asked the Lord for rain, why did fires come instead? Or why did Hurricane Katrina come ashore in New Orleans? Or Ike across Florida? Or Andrew especially scraping a swath clean of any house, just leaving, you know, concrete slabs and some of those tearing up as well? Why? Well, our politicians will tell us it's global warming or El Nino or some other atmospheric event. You know, the earth is in a wobbling pattern and it's wobbling closer to the sun. And so just those few degrees make many degrees on the thermometer. That's an equivocation on the term degrees. I hope you got that. So in all of that, what they're telling us is everything except what they ought to be telling us. And that is that Yahweh Tsevaoth is ordering providentially His creation in the heavens and in the earth. And He is doing His will. He has mustered up His armies. He's mustered them up to do what it is that He will do, what He wants. The Lord is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleases. And as Yahweh Tsevaoth, He commands the created order to do exactly what He pleases. Everything He wants, He gets. I know that there are churches out there today that are teaching that there are things that God really, really wants and really, really can't get done. That's not the God of Scripture. That is certainly not Yahweh Tsevaoth. He commands. He gets what He wants at all times, throughout history, and into eternity. His will not be thwarted. Who will say to Him? Who will rise up? Who among His host will rise up and say to Him, "What are you doing?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question asked several times in Scripture. And the answer, well, to ask the question is to answer it. There is no one. There is no one. So as Yahweh Tsevaoth, then here we see He brings the earth to bear upon the destruction of the Assyrians. Now, we don't know how it happened, but if we would go forward into Isaiah chapter 37, and we'll get there a little bit later, we would see that when Hezekiah spread out the accusation, the threat of Sennacherib and Rabshakeh before the Lord, that he prayed and he asked the Lord to intervene. And the next day, when they went out to the Assyrians, they found them, all the army was dead. We don't know what killed them that night. We don't know what secondary means the Lord uses, which one of his armies he raised up to kill them that night. But rest assured of this, that if the scientists were there and the forensic scientists were there, they would be able to do autopsies and tell you what was the secondary cause of these men's death, of all their deaths. Perhaps they drank some bad water. Perhaps it was some food that they ate. Perhaps it was, I don't know. There were over 100,000 of them, and they were dead in the morning. And there was indeed a secondary cause. But it was the Lord commanding his armies. He killed them because they threatened his people. And it tells us here in this passage, in Isaiah 14, 24 through 27, that the Lord is certainly able to bend heaven and earth to his will and bring up his armies, Lord, Yahweh, Tzevaoth, to indeed destroy his enemies. So that's the first portion. Psalm 103, turn with me there. I can tell right now that we're not going to make it to the end. So wherever we end up, that's where we'll stop. That's a tautology, isn't it? Yes, it is. That's right. It's over when it's over. Yeah, it's reality as well. Yeah, the reality is we can't get to all the stuff. I mean, this is one of the richest names, and it's used so many times. We will come to the other places of Scripture where God's other names are used, and we'll be able to do two or three of those in one sermon because we only have one or two mentions of them. And the Lord is simply revealing something. You know, this is pervasive. It's throughout the Bible. It's throughout the Old Testament. So we want to be sure and bring many of those passages up. Psalm 103, verse 19. He appointed the moon. Whoops, that's 104. Let me see if I can get in the right psalm here. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, verse 19, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, while the name Yahweh Tzevaoth is not used there, Yahweh is used in conjunction with him ruling over his Tzevaoth, his hosts. So while that name is not brought up, certainly the concept is brought up, and we have three waves of understanding here. You see that? First of all, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. I think angels is a good translation there. You have to understand that the word angel is the Hebrew word malach, and it can mean a messenger of any kind, not just a spirit being like an angel, but it could mean a preacher. It could mean the spies that were sent out. They were sent out as messengers, right? There are messengers that are sent. And that is the same Hebrew word. But I think here, when our King James Version translates that as angels, I think that's right. I think we're talking about those spirit beings that do the Lord's commands. All right, so bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Now, we are at a strait here as to how to interpret that particular passage, that particular verse. It could refer to the former, or it could refer to the latter. It could be a parallelism, or it could not. So we have then, ye ministers of his, that could also be his angels, because Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that they are ministering spirits sent forth in the service of them who are inheriting salvation. But it could also be ministers in the generic sense as servants. And so it could be talking about all of creation that serve the Lord because they make up what is called in this passage his host, his servants. And of course, in the next verse, we don't have any doubt, right? Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. How far is that? Yeah, how far is his dominion? Well, most people will tell you his dominion extends all the way up except to my heart, that I'm master of my own heart. No, not true. Not true. You're not master of your own heart. You're responsible for your sins, but you're not the master of your own heart. The Lord is your master, whether you acknowledge him or not. And so the dominions of the Lord mean everywhere. In heaven above, earth beneath, the waters under the earth, everywhere in between. In the spirit world, where the angels live, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and in the material world where we live, the Lord is king. That's as far as his dominion extends. How far does the universe go? That's how far the Lord presses his dominion, and that's how far his hosts exist. This is what this passage is teaching us. Again, in verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. So all his hosts in heaven and in earth, in the spirit realms and in the material realms, all of them are his host. And he commands them as the Lord of hosts. All right, so in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. And he said, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning thee." All right, so the host there are obviously those spirits that are in heaven. Now, when we think of this, normally we think of only the elect angels. Let me disabuse you of that. We're not thinking only of elect angels in this passage. We're also thinking of the evil angels, the fallen angels, because in the final analysis, brothers and sisters, as Yahweh Tzevaoth, even Satan and his angels do what? What must they do of necessity if God is Yahweh Tzevaoth? They must serve him. Oh, they don't think they are. They think they're working against him. They believe they're rebelling against him, and they will be judged for their rebellion without a doubt. They will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of days, Revelation chapter 20. And yet, they are indeed his army. They are his army. They fulfill what he commands. They execute his decree. They indeed fulfill his will. He is their captain in the final and causative sense of that word, and they do his will. Oh, they rebel. They rebel against his perceptive will. He says, go, they say no. He says, stay, they say away. And yet, even in their doing, even in their rebelling, even in their rebellion against him, they fulfill his secret will. They prosecute his decree just as the sins of men do. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is giving his sermon, he says that, well, let's turn there. Let's go ahead and read that in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Again, that's one of those passages of Scripture where we understand what it means, and we understand that there's no contradiction, and that both of these things can exist at the same time, and yet we may not understand exactly how it works. But we have this being pressed to our hearing here in verse 23, where if you were to ask someone, how was it that Jesus Christ was delivered up to be killed? How was it that Jesus Christ was delivered up to die upon the cross? And there are two answers. There are two answers, and both equally viable. That he was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's true. Peter here, filled with the Holy Ghost, says so. And it is also true that wicked men with wicked hands crucified him. That they did so out of their own wickedness. And yet when they did, they evinced themselves to be whom? The Lord's host. The armies of God, Yahweh Tsevaoth, who commands all things, working His will in creation and in providence, without fail, fulfilling that decree of redemption. And yet, when the Lord is done using them to fulfill His decree, He will judge them for their wickedness. Just four chapters before, in Isaiah chapter 10, and we've talked about this passage before, so I'll not belabor it. You remember? Ho, Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. The staff in his hand is the staff of my own indignation, the Lord says. I'll send him against a wicked nation, and he's going to destroy them. And then, when he's done destroying, I'll punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Oh, Sennacherib sent out Rabshakeh and the army down to Jerusalem. And he sent them down to Jerusalem thinking that he was doing everything his old heart wanted. He's going to make Jerusalem fall. He's already been up to Samaria. He's already taken care of the northern kingdom. Now he's coming down to the south, and they're going to fall. Who sends him down there? The Lord. And who sends him down there to fall? The Lord. Because he had exhausted the chastisement and judgment upon that northern kingdom when Samaria fell. And so then he prepares the king of Assyria to go down and fall at Jerusalem. Whose army was Sennacherib's army? Whose host was it? In the final analysis, indeed, it was the Lord's host, because he is Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord of hosts. All right, then in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 12, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth, and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. Again, the name Yahweh Tsevaoth is not mentioned here, but the concept certainly there, as the Lord has commanded his hosts. All right, so it was in this sense then, in this sense that God commands the entirety of creation, that Hannah herself called upon the Lord. Notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll have to close here, but we can close on an encouraging note because we can call upon this sovereign God. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we may do one more passage beyond this, but it's the same concept. So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had no children, had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, as he, that is Elkanah, did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou, and why eatest thou not, and why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she, Hannah, was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, Yahweh, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh Tzevaoth, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and forget not thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Isn't that interesting that when she calls upon the Lord to overcome her barrenness, she calls upon him as Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of armies, because he commands all things. And so she, knowing that he, as Yahweh Tzevaoth, commands all things, even her stubborn womb, if you will, that he was able, that he is able to do far beyond all that we can ask or think, because all these things in the final analysis fall under his command, because he commands the armies of heaven and earth from the top to the bottom, down to the smallest things. And I don't even know what the smallest things are anymore. I used to think I knew what they were, but I don't know what they are. You know, we're getting down to quarks and subquark particles, subatomic particles now. We used to think an atom was the smallest thing we knew of. Now there's even things smaller than that. And, of course, what we're trying to do, because we want to be the masters of our own worlds, we're trying to get down to that point at where mass and energy become the same thing, right? Where mass and energy become the same thing. What Stephen Hawking has called the God particle. Of course, Stephen Hawking is an unbeliever, and so he says that mockingly. In other words, he says, as soon as I find it, I'll be able to declare that there is no God. And so Hannah calls upon the Lord as Yahweh Tzevaoth, because he knows, she knows that as the commander of all things, it is he who is able to do that which she asks. One more passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the Davidic covenant, David calls upon Yahweh Tzevaoth in much the same manner. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. In verse 25, And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. Now this is obviously a redemptive promise that God has made to David, but it is also a promise of David's house that it would continue into perpetuity. And of course, we know that Christ is the son of David, and the fulfillment of that promise is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But when David comes before the Lord to thank him for that promise, he thanks him because he is the Lord of hosts, because he is able to bring to pass by his inexorable command over all of creation what he has promised. There is not one scintilla, one cubic millimeter of space outside of the command of Yahweh Tzevaoth. There is not one corner of heaven. And I know when I speak of the spirit realms, then I speak of corner. I know I'm mixing metaphors. There's no space in heaven. It's spiritual. I know that. And yet I also know that not one place of that could be considered can be considered outside of the command of Yahweh Tzevaoth. And God's people throughout history, and we've only seen two instances here for time's sake, but God's people throughout history have called upon Him as Yahweh Tzevaoth because they can trust Him. He commands and will do. He is sovereign and none can stay His hand. And to entreat His favor is to entreat the favor of one who is able to do far beyond all that we can ask or think for us, to bless us, to encourage us, to give us life. You remember that time when the leper came up to Jesus and he said, "If thou art willing, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus said to him, "I will. Be thou clean." And so he commanded the man's flesh into wholeness as the God of armies. You remember that day in Acts chapter 3 when Peter and John and James were heading to the temple for the evening worship. They thought the fishing would be good there, right? There are lots of folks there to talk about the Messiah. And they see this man at the temple gate who has been there for 40 years. He has been lame for 40 years and he's a beggar. And he looks upon Peter and James and John thinking that he might receive something of them. Remember that? And Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I will give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." You know that phrase, "in the name of." That means by the authority of. Stop in the name of the law means stop because the law is standing behind me as the authority telling you to stop. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority of Jesus Christ, as Yahweh Tzevaoth commands His armies, stand upon your feet, rise and walk. And what does He do? Well, the passage is really interesting because it says that immediately his ankle bones received strength and he stood upon his feet, leaping and praising God all the way into the temple. Why? Because Yahweh Tzevaoth, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Apostle Peter at that point, speaking for Christ, commanded the man's ankles into wholeness. His armies must obey. So, brothers and sisters, this is great encouragement to us. When we pray not to a God who wrings His hands in hope that what He wants will come to pass. We pray to a God who is able, like the Apostle Paul tells us, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. The Lord takes pleasure in taking the requests that we give unto Him, and as Yahweh Tzevaoth, He does more than we expected. He causes them to turn out in ways we had no idea they would. Sometimes even in sending difficulty and trial, we know that such things come from His hand and are sent that good might come. You remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And in Genesis chapter 49, especially, where Joseph says to his brothers, "God sent me here before you." Well, now, wait a minute, Joseph. I thought that was because of the jealousy and wickedness of your brothers that they sold you to the Midianites. Some wanted to kill you, but finally they were able to come to a resolution that they would just sell you into slavery as a slave to the Midianites, and you would end up somewhere no one knows where, and they would tell Jacob you were dead. And that's how you ended up in Egypt. Joseph says, not on your life. I came to Egypt because God sent me here. Those Midianites, those brethren of his, the butcher and the baker, I'm not going to say it. The butcher and the baker, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar himself, simply the hosts of the Lord, bringing Joseph into Egypt, into prominence in Egypt, into the vicegerent under Pharaoh in Egypt, to save many people alive, to save the covenant people, because God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that out of their loins should come forth he who would be the ruler over the world. Yahweh Tsevaoth, then, in the first analysis, and we'll have one or two others, but in the first analysis, Yahweh Tsevaoth is the God who commands the armies of heaven and earth for the good of His people, for His glory. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy great command over all things. We thank Thee for the command that Thou hast given to the Lord Jesus, that all authority in heaven and earth is given unto Him, that we can rightly think of Him also as Yahweh Tsevaoth, the Lord of armies. We thank Thee that in Thy sovereignty Thou hast indeed set the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Prince and our Savior. We thank Thee that we might call upon Thy name as David did and as Hannah did, that we might call upon Yahweh Tsevaoth, knowing that Thou art able to do that which we ask, seeing that Thou dost sovereignly administer Thy will in all creation. We pray that we might take great comfort in that name. We pray that we might rest in that name. We pray that we would not strive nor fight against Thee, but that we would hear Thy commands and obey. And we pray, Father, that we would draw strength and comfort in coming unto Thee, that even in times of difficulty, knowing Thou art indeed Yahweh Tsevaoth, and that Thou hast sent these things for our good. Sanctify our afflictions unto us, and grant to us joy in the midst of sorrow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.